This morning's scripture reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Brethren and friends, I appreciate very much the opportunity to stand before you this morning, especially those, of course, who are also watching via the internet. I'd like to make a few comments before we begin, and I know that we respect the hour, at least I try to do so. First of all, let me thank the elders for the work that they're endeavoring to do to make the transition to perhaps bringing another full-time person in to work with the congregation. All of you men who stand before us from time to time to speak the Word of God, either in this assembly or in our Bible classes, you are much appreciated by me personally. I have the privilege of sitting in the pew more now than I've ever had, and I appreciate everyone who breaks to us the bread of life. And that certainly includes all of our ladies who teach the younger folks as well. So we appreciate the elders, appreciate you, appreciate the effort that you're engaged in. I'd like to make another comment before I get into today's lesson, which is entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told, The Incarnation of the Messiah. The comment that I'd like to make as we begin is, we are in the presence of a holy God. And our presence in the relationship we have with this holy God is one of humility, one of being prostrate in heart, mind, and soul, as we are honoring him, giving him the glory, and all that is rightfully due. There is a theme that I would like to remind us of in our purposes for our assembly. We've come to sing and to praise God in our songs and to lift up our hearts in prayer, to break bread together, which we've just done, which typifies our unity. That's why the assembly is so important. Here is a theme that I would like to remind you of then from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they know not that they do evil. Now that's a quotation from the King James translation, which is just fine. We need to pay attention to what we're doing when we come into the assemblies of God's people. Many years ago, a psychiatrist wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled. Some of you may be acquainted with it, some of you may not. But it is a book written about what love is all about. But in one of the chapters in that book, which is called The Work of Attention, in that book on page 127, 125, he makes this statement, which I have deeply appreciated. True listening, no matter how brief, requires tremendous effort. It requires utter concentration or total concentration. So as we give heed to the words of God today, my exhortation to all of us is, let us remember whose voice is speaking. And it is not mine, folks, when it is the Word of God. Like the Hebrew writer in long ago wrote, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And so I plead with us to listen to the Word of God, not so much what I might have to say about it, but the Word of God. Today's lesson, as I said, is the greatest story ever told, the incarnation of the Messiah. Now the text that was read in your hearing is Paul's summation of the incarnation. He tells us, of course, that Christ was in the form of God, though he did not think it something to be held on to or to be seized. But he empties himself and takes upon him the form of a servant. The word form is very important. It means how he is seen, how he is observed. And then he breaks down for us how Jesus comes as a bondservant. He was found in fashion as a man and in appearance as a man. Those are theological words to describe in some fashion the incarnation. The incarnation is not a biblical word, but it is certainly a biblical idea. In John 1 verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is the incarnation. I want to read some words from the Gospel of John to get us started this morning to take you through the incarnation. This is John chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus said about himself in regard to this effort that he provided from the Father for our salvation. John chapter 6 verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." In reading Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, the only time in the New Testament where the Bible teaches that Jesus is an apostle, one who was sent. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the one sent from heaven. Verse 33, "For this, the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down out of heaven." And then finally, verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." I don't need to go through all the Gospel of John, which is the greatest commentary on Philippians chapter 2. It is a study worthy of its own. But Jesus himself has made the confession. He came down from heaven. And so today I want to talk about the greatest story ever told, this incarnation of the Messiah. I want to begin where the story really begins, and that, of course, is not in heaven. That I've read in your hearing already. The story begins with the virgin birth. In the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, the recording of the virgin birth takes place. Mark doesn't mention it, neither does John, which is neither here nor there. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have several things that are revealed for us. When, of course, the Holy Spirit speaks to Joseph about his wife Mary, she is with child by the Holy Spirit. Coming down through that text, we begin with what the virgin birth is all about. When Matthew writes the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in verse 22, he tells us, "This is in fulfillment of that which the prophet Isaiah said, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall in thy womb, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are several significant things that I want to share with you in a few moments about this whole story, which begins here. The virgin birth is a singular event in all of human history. There has never been, never could be, never will be anyone of the female race who has never known a man who could bring forth a child. If it is not unique, then why is this statement stated so clearly? The prophet said, "The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You call his name Emmanuel." This is the beginning of the incarnation. I want to share three things then about it. Number one was that prophecy. Now, folks, we've known there's been many discussions about what the Hebrew text said in Isaiah 7:14 and what the Greek text says in Isaiah 7:14, and that is not our purpose on this occasion. It is our purpose to uphold what God said. Quoted from the Septuagint translation, the word parthenos literally means one who has never known a man. God fulfills something very particular there. So he begins with a prophetic statement. "I will have my son, the Messiah, the one I send, brought into this world through the virgin birth." What is it all about? Well, let me quote from Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." You go back and read that text in Hebrews chapter 10, wherein it states that this body is prepared by God. That is also a quotation from the Septuagint, because in Psalm chapter 40, it doesn't quite read that way, because probably there is an older text behind the Masoretic text than the one we have, but that's neither here nor there. When the Hebrew writer quotes it from the original or from the Greek, he says, God said, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now those words in Philippians chapter 2, he was in the form of God, now in the form of man. He was in the likeness of man. He was in the appearance of man. Those theological words are trying to express what God is doing in preparing the body for Jesus Christ to dwell in. We call it fully God and fully man. Understood by humanity? Certainly not by me, but I believe it. So the virgin birth not only is the fulfillment of a prophecy, but it is also, in the second place, the body that God prepares for Jesus to come into the world in. But thirdly, also interesting to me is the fact that as in Adam, all die, you and me included, obviously. Yet in Jesus Christ, Adam is not there. Joseph was thought to be the father of Jesus, according to Luke's account. But we know he wasn't. God, through the Holy Spirit, is the father of Jesus. Therefore, hear me on this, folks. Where is the death process in Jesus? When we come down further in this lesson this morning, for the few moments that I have, you're going to believe what I hope you believe the Bible teaches. It will have to be what we call a vicarious death. One that is completely given up by him, under his control, totally in his control. So I begin with the virgin birth this morning. And I share with you this idea then that those three things are crucial to what takes place. Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9, said, in him, Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is Emmanuel, God with us. It is interesting to me, as we come on later on in the lesson, when Jesus talks about who the I am is in John 8, we'll look at that statement because it's used several times in the Gospel of John chapter 8 that most of our translators don't deal with. But let's hang it out here for just a moment. The death process, therefore, is not going to take place with our Lord until he gives himself up. Let's move, though, to just a little of a tangent. In the incarnation, we have one youthful experience of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 2. We know that age 12, he went to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his parents. They left ahead of time, and I guess they trusted him pretty much so at age 12 that they didn't pay attention to where he was until they saw he wasn't with them, and they go back to Jerusalem. They go back, and he is in the temple discussing with the priests. Now, why is that so significant? Because the first thing now that takes place since Jesus has come into this world through the virgin birth is his bar mitzvah. The word bar mitzvah is a Hebrew word which means son of the commandment. Some call it son of the law, meaning he has embraced the law that God gave through Moses and has committed himself to its obedience and to live by it. That's what the bar mitzvah is all about. Tremendous lesson for you young people. When you obey the gospel of Christ, you take on the lordship of Jesus, not mom, dad, or anybody else. When you obey the gospel of Christ, you make a commitment, you will walk with the Lord. I remember so well when my kiddos came to me and said, we'd like to be baptized. Well, I sat down and had a little chit-chat with them, as every parent ought to do. And I made this statement to them, basically the same. When you obey the gospel, it won't be mom and dad who's going to be telling you what you ought to be doing or not doing in regards to spiritual things. It will be your commitment to the Lord. If you see your mom and dad not doing things that belong to the Lord, you need to remind us of those things. And we will hold each other to our commitment to the Savior. And so Jesus at age 12 is now the son of the law. That brings us then to his baptism by John. Most interesting. John the Baptist is the Elijah that was prophesied. And so when John comes on the history scene, he makes straight the paths of the Lord and crooked the straight ways of the Lord. When Jesus comes to John to be baptized, a big discussion takes place in Matthew, which we just kind of gloss over. We read the statement that Jesus said, permit it to be so, meaning to you, John, permit it to be so, for it becometh us, you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Well, that's an interesting statement. Haven't read too many good commentaries on it. Don't need to. Let's let the Word do its own commentary. My point is this. One of the aspects of baptism, which we don't seem to emphasize very much, is that it is a means of identification. We know that to go down into the waters and come up again is to, quote, receive the remission of sins. We understand that. But it also has this identification concept. Let me give you an illustration or two. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses by the cloud and the sea. They were baptized into or unto Moses. Means they identify with Moses as leader. John the Baptist had the same word spoken about him in Acts 19. When Paul found those disciples and said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" They talked to him about John's baptism. Paul said John baptized into repentance for the remission of sins. Identification with John means that sinful people were coming to him and submitting to his baptism, which came from heaven, in order that their sins might be forgiven. Why then was Jesus baptized? He was not baptized for the remission of sins, and he was not baptized as an example for us. It would have been so easy for Jesus to have said, "John, I need to do this as an example for all the people." That could have been easy, but he didn't. What did he mean, "permit it to be so"? For it becomes you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Brethren and friends, it has to do with the incarnation. If Jesus has been born of the Virgin Mary, if he has passed his bar mitzvah and now is the son of the law, he is identifying with humanity. And so when he comes to John's baptism and submits to it, he is identifying with what John is doing. John is taking sinful people who repented their sins and are willing to turn to God. Jesus is baptized not that his sins were forgiven, for he does no sin. He is baptized to identify with humanity, and especially sinful humanity. It will be of interest to you to study the Gospels, and you will find out that the word or phrase, "Son of Man," is never used until after his baptism. What takes place immediately as he has come up out of the waters from John's baptism? Why, in Matthew chapter 4, it says the Spirit drove him away into the wilderness, and he was tempted of Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. The Hebrew writer says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. The whole concept is he is identified with us. This is the incarnation beginning to reach its fullness in these 30 years of his life. So that now brings us to an understanding of what is his life and death and resurrection all about. Now, brethren, I believe Jesus came to give us a rich, full life, but he didn't come to give you or me or anybody else necessarily robust health. That doesn't always happen. Didn't come to give us great jobs or anything else. Certainly, we are blessed with those things if we have tried to do what is right and good, but doesn't always mean that's going to be the end result. Jesus came because of one thing, the problem we all have, the problem of sin. You may not like this passage. I have a tough time with it too. But in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul says, "I am sold under sin." Many years ago, a psychiatrist at the Topeka Mental Health Center in Topeka, Kansas, wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. It is a book that describes mankind's plight and a lot of mental problem, not all, but a lot of our problem because of our sin. And so when we begin to look at the life of Jesus, the 3 years that he engages in his confrontation with sinful mankind and identifies with us, his focus is always the problem of sin. Let's take an illustration or two. I like Mark chapter 2, and probably you do too. Jesus is inside a house. He's been teaching and preaching, if you please. Great multitude gathered around, and outside of the house there are four men. Great guys. Love to meet them as much as the guy that was healed. But those four men were carrying this friend of theirs on a litter, and they couldn't get into the house. You heard the story, but what is its significance? Well, they got up on the roof, of course, and began to take away the tile and the straw and stuff, and let this man down in the presence of Jesus. And what does he say? Scribes and Pharisees were all gathered around. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I don't know about you, but if I were the one lying on that pallet, I'm not sure I could have said this very well, but I'd have tried to say, "Sir, I didn't come here to have my sins forgiven. I've come to be healed." But he didn't go that route at first. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And those gathered around said, "Who can forgive sins?" Ah, there's the key. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew their thoughts and said, "Well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise and take up your pallet and go, or walk. And so in order that you may know," now listen to the conclusion of that story, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the man on the pallet, rise and take up your bed and walk." There's the key to all of his ministry, brethren and friends. He came to help us face the problem we have. And that is, there is good and evil. That evil sometimes dominates us. But when we're converted, we have a power source that enables us to deal with that evil in our nature. It'll always be there till the day we die, but someday it'll be completely obliterated. But he came because of the sin that we have. Now, let's come to his death in light of all of this. We know his death. We know what took place. But in John chapter 10, verse 18, there is a statement made that ought to be burned into our hearts about Jesus' death. He says in John 10, 18, "No man taketh my life away from me, but I lay it down of myself. And if I lay it down, I will take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." There is the power of Jesus in regard to our the death. In John chapter 8, he wants us to see just what I've been trying to say about his life and leading to his death, which is, of course, for our sins. But in John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." We've all heard that passage. But there are two other times in the Gospel of John chapter 8 where he says, "Unless you believe that I am." And all of our translators put the pronoun "he" in there, but they do it in italics. I'd just assume they leave it out. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. When you have lifted up," in the very next few verses, "when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." The death of Jesus on the cross is so significant. Now let me deal with that just a little bit more. I know our time is moving on, and we'll finish appropriately. I don't know about you, but I cannot, at least at this present state of my life, watch the Passion. I just cannot allow my mind to grasp the hideousness, the horribleness, and all that's involved. So let me take two aspects of the death of Jesus. Let's take him in the garden for a moment. We know what took place. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he went off and prayed. His sweat became like great drops of blood. And he makes this prayer, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now you talk about an anguished prayer. That has to be perhaps the greatest that's ever been uttered. He did it again. And then he ended by saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now if that were just the end of the process, might not have too much more to say about it except to accept it. But I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 12. The 11th chapter of Hebrews ends with a mighty list of people who have walked with God by faith. And the 12th chapter begins by seeing so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin and the weight that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Now listen carefully. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross, despised its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Did you see that? Now you go from the garden to that concept, and what are we seeing? We are seeing what the incarnation again is all about. If the Hebrew writer, Paul in the Philippian letter could write to us that he was in the form of God, he's in the form of man, he's in the appearance, and he's the likeness. He embraces all that we are, and hopefully all that we can become because of him. The joy that's set before our Lord to go through what he did on that cross is that he's provided a way for you and for me to go to heaven. In John chapter 14, as I bring the lesson nearly to its conclusion, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Our story began in heaven, and it's nearly ending back where it started. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles are gathered with Jesus on Mount Olivet, and the Bible says that he was received up into a cloud. But the words that followed are moving. You men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you beheld going into heaven, shall come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven. That's the anticlimax to the climactic incarnation. He's coming again. This time, not because of sin, according to the Hebrew writer. He won't participate with that anymore. That's done. But he will come back to raise the dead and change the living. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful theme to think about and contemplate. And I have done so in just a few moments of your time. You're a great audience of God's people. Appreciate you so very much. And we want to close by saying, if there's any reason you might need to respond to the invitation of the Lord to come, either embrace him as Lord of your life, being immersed for the remission of your sins, and to identify with the risen Savior. If any other reason exists, please let us know. We stand ready to help as together we stand and sing.